Fuzzy TV.
What's a confession here in Romans chapter 7? Two times, Paul concludes that it's no longer him who is running the show in his flesh. And both times, he says that sin is making its home in him. And anyone who claims that we don't sin any longer has to deal with these verses, because this is Paul's present experience. And you might say, well, then what's Paul being delivered from? At the end of this chapter, he's being delivered from something. What is he being delivered from if nothing has changed in his flesh? I am going to tell you what he's been delivered from. And this truth is so bright and so shining. And when you apply it to your life, it's just going to make everything better. This section just keeps getting more wonderful and more sure. And things are being clarified for me so much that I'm thrilled to be able to bring these revelations to you. These ancient revelations, but that are new. Such high-tech truth. And Paul got this in the first century. And yet he got it from the mind of Christ, from Christ himself. Christ comes down and just whammies him with this timeless truth. Timeless truth. This isn't dusty. This isn't relegated to the first century. This is vibrant and throbbing and living and alive. Speaking of vibrant, throbbing, living, and alive, I'm Martin Zender. Welcome to MCTV. This just keeps getting better. Now, but for those of you who have these objections in mind, and these are good objections, you're thinking of other passages of Scripture, such as Paul says, I crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. And then in Colossians 3, Paul recommends, deaden then your members that are on the earth. Can't wait to talk about that. That's coming tomorrow. So it's crucify your passions and lusts. And then Paul says in another place, I belabor my body, bring it into subjection. Martin, how the heck does that go along with this ignoring your flesh and walk according to spirit and set your affection and your mind on things above, not those on the earth? You're going to see it and you're going to go, yes, it is consistent. The scriptures do not contradict themselves. What we are looking at here is doctrine. Doctrine doesn't change. Romans 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, doctrine. And all other scriptures, especially all other exhortations, must be set up against these revelations. And they answer to the revelations. These exhortations and other parts of scripture answer to these revelations. You can't do it the other way around. You can't look at an exhortation of Paul in a later part of a letter, because it's in the later part of the letters where he deals with deportment. You can't take that and then modify the doctrine. This doctrine is true, and so we need to look at these passages, crucify the flesh, deaden your members, I belabor my body, and see how they fit here. And let me tell you, they fit so perfectly, hand in glove. And you're just going to be so happy to know that scriptures don't contradict themselves. You're going to see why Paul is exhorting. And when you look at it in context, that's a beautiful thing I'm going to bring to you tomorrow. In context, you see how it fits with setting your affection on things above, keeping your eye single, walking according to spirit. And I am seeing more and more and more that the only way to battle sin is with the mind. Sin has already been battled and beaten by Christ. And now it is a matter of apprehending that victory, of setting your mind on it, of reckoning things a certain way. This whole enterprise, and this is what religious world doesn't understand. This is what Christianity or any other religion does not understand, because they're all trying to conform the flesh to the image of whoever their God is. And it's a losing battle. And it's so deceptive for these poor people when they get these temporary victories. I called them baby victories yesterday, and I'm glad I did. I love that. I'm watching me edit. I'm watching me talk when I'm editing this thing, and I hear myself calling them baby victories. I say, that's perfect. These little baby victories. They're playing with tinker toys, but in another sense, they're playing with dark, dark forces that are seducing them into a battle they were never meant to fight. So, and then, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Martin, how in the world does this fit? You've talked about this before, Zender. We were talking about those who do not enjoy the allotment in the kingdom of God. The man who was shagging his stepmother. Paul delivered him to Satan. Ladies and gentlemen, I have thought about this for a long time, the last couple months. I look at it again and again, and then at last, I saw it. And what I'm going to bring to you, maybe tomorrow, but possibly that's not going to happen till Monday. It's going to make so much sense to you. And I know you've never heard this anywhere else. I've never heard it anywhere else. I didn't see it really completely until today. Until today. All right, I don't want to say any more, but let me just tell you that you're in for a heck of a revelation, and it just corresponds with all of this. How can it not? It has to correspond with all of this. This is truth. This is scripture. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict itself. I mean, in a nutshell, the lie we've been told for decades is Romans 8:1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Yay, all right, sounds awesome. But not according to flesh are they walking, but according to spirit. Oh, so there's no condemnation, only if I don't sin. And right there, in a nutshell, is the enemy, Satan, the liar, attempting to pit scripture against scripture and to try to convince us that any exhortation of Paul's has to do with directly combating the flesh, but it doesn't. And what I'm going to show you today, if I ever get started here, I'm so excited about what's coming up, but if I ever get started here, I'm going to start in a second. What I'm going to show you is how we're coming full circle. I started all this in Romans 8:1. There's now therefore no condemnation. Now, once we talked about that for a few days, went all through Romans about what it means to walk in accord with flesh, to listen to flesh, to converse with flesh. We learned all about that. Now, and then I had to go back to chapter 6, remember, to shore up what I was telling you in chapter 8. And then, of course, you know, I was too tempted not to do Romans 7. So now we're in Romans chapter 7. But you're going to see how this comes back full circle. We're going to go into Romans 8 from the end of Romans 7. And you're going to see how it gels perfectly because, of course, when Paul's writing, there's no chapter headings. Paul doesn't take a swig of whiskey and tell his scribe Tertius, okay, now we're on chapter 7. Chapter 7, got a Paul. Oh, okay, now we're on chapter 8. Chapter 8, now we're on chapter 8. Okay, got a Paul. No. No chapters, of course, no chapter breaks. One big, giant, beautiful, consistent revelation. So Paul, in 7:14, says, I am fleshly. This is his present condition. I'm going to be talking to you about his present condition. I am fleshly, having been disposed of under sin. But that's the old humanity. Keep that in mind. Verse 17, no, it is no longer I. This is an amazing revelation, it's an amazing admission from an ex-Pharisee. It's no longer I doing this. This thing has gotten so bad, his frustration. And he brings this up twice. It's practically a cut and paste. It's a cut and paste. Compare verse 17 to verse 20. It's practically a cut and paste. Many of you thought, why is Zender reading that again? I'm not. Paul says it again. His frustration about what I am not willing, this I am effecting. The total frustration about wanting to do the ideal but not being able to do it. And then the very thing he doesn't want to do, he does. And all of you have experienced this. Maybe you're experiencing it today. It doesn't matter. The reason for this is this. Sin is making its home in you. I have to give you a verse to back that up because I know there are some people, even on this channel, who think, no, we shouldn't even be talking about sin. We're not sinners anymore. Well, Galatians 5, verse 17. I'm going to get right back here. I'm going to go to verse 20 in Romans chapter 7. But for now, for the flesh is lusting against the spirit, yet the spirit against the flesh. This is our present condition. This is the verse following the verse I read you yesterday, which inspired me to quote A. E. Nock's beautiful sentence from the Concordant Commentary. Remember yesterday, Paul says, "Walk in spirit, and you should under no circumstances be consummating the lust of the flesh." So, here come the lust of the flesh. How do you stop them? By attacking the lusts of the flesh. No, that's Christianity's answer, right? You do it by walking in spirit. The contemplation with the spirit, complete occupation with the spirit, starves the flesh. Okay, now this is the next verse. I didn't get to that yesterday, but here it is. For the flesh is lusting, against the spirit, yet the spirit against the flesh. Now, these are opposing one another. These are presently in your life, in Paul's life, these are opposing one another. Why? Lest you should be doing whatever you may want. And I know you've heard me say this before. Many of you haven't. It's always great to repeat this. Lest you should be doing whatever you may want. Most people look at that and they immediately think, okay, yes, well, of course, the spirit is there to keep us from doing whatever we want in the flesh. But I think that this is the larger truth, that the flesh is there to keep us from doing whatever we want to do in the spirit. Major revelation alert. That's exactly what Paul's dealing with in Romans 7. What I want to do, I can't do. Why? Because of this. Because the flesh is purposely set up by God, lusting against the spirit, lest you may do whatever you want to do. And again, this is a two-way street. But I think what Paul's wrestling with here, in fact, the chief thing he's wrestling with, is that I can't do what I want to do. And God has purposely made it that way. Why would God do that? Why would God not want us to be able to do all the good we want to do for him? Why would God want us to not be able to walk a perfect life? Why would God want us to keep sinning? Because our calling is one of faith. God wants us to exercise our faith, and he wants to be able to point to the cross and say, there's your answer. You can't do that unless someone is desperate looking for an answer. And so this whole inability to do things you want to do is inspired. And God makes sure that the spirit is lusting against the flesh, and the flesh is lusting against the spirit. And it's a constant war. And Paul recognizes a war. He's going to use that word in verse 13. But the great revelation, which I'm hopefully going to end this show with, is what he does with this war, okay? But this is something that is going inside of us all the time. It's like your food is digesting. Your white blood cells are at a constant war with viruses and with germs in your body. And your gastric juices are in a constant war with the hot dog you just ate, right? Or whatever food you eat. And so, but we're unaware of any of these things. There's so many things going on in our bodies, but we ignore them and we just go on. Okay, well, that's exactly what you're supposed to do with this war of spirit against flesh. That's not your war, it's God's war. I didn't set that up. Did I set that up? Who put both spirit and flesh inside of me? God did it. It's completely, the only thing I can do is like make toast in the morning. What am I going to do? Set up flesh and spirit within me so that these two contend with one another, lest I be doing whatever I want to do, whether it's the good I want to do or the evil I want to do. It's way beyond humans. That's why it's so absurd to me to see people trying to manipulate this, trying to change the war. You can't change the war. What you change is your perception of the war. You come to appreciate God for the war because the war drives you to faith, to appreciate the cross, to appreciate Christ's victory over sin. Well, wait a minute, Martin, if Christ has victory over sin, why do I still sin? This is the frustrating thing. I know. I asked myself that question too. If Christ had victory over sin, then why do we still sin? It's to exercise the faith. The victory over sin was very important because now we don't have to live under the cloud of death. We don't have to be overshadowed any longer by the specter of sin and disappointing God. We don't have to live under that. See, we can be free in our minds. In our minds, this whole war comes down to the mind. It's mental. this whole thing is mental. There's some key words here in Romans 7. This thing is mental. You take care of the flesh with a mental apprehension. This is the direct opposite of a direct attack. Hey, Martin, contract your pupil. Contract your pupil. I'm not going to get in there with my grimy fingers and try to push that little delicate organ into shape. No, I'm going to look to the sun. I'm going to look up to a light. So I contract the pupil by not contracting the pupil. I contract the pupil by doing something else. I end up controlling my flesh to a degree by being occupied with something else. That's the revelation here. But the only way I can do that is to constantly remind myself of the something else. But if I think I'm condemned, this is the thing. If I think I'm condemned because of this war within me, if I think that it condemns me, if it screws up my relationship with God, then I have to be preoccupied with that. The only way I can be freed and relieved to think on the things above, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, of good report, think on these things. The only way I can do that is if I'm free in my mind from thinking that I have to conform my flesh to the image of God in order to earn the smile of God. How can anybody be free when they're worried about that? It's like you're worried about money and you're worried about your finances. And you're always worried about this bill, that bill. Just imagine being given $10 million. You no longer have to worry about the bills and you get everything on auto pay and everything's taken care of. Woo! No more debts. Can you imagine just the relief that washes over you? Think of all the other things you can concentrate on with joy. Playing with your kids, taking the dog for a walk without this shadow, without this weight of debt and the electric bills due and the mortgages due. Think of how great that would be. Okay, apply that to this. That's going to come when we're snatched away. No more bills. No more electric bills. No more even walking the dog. I don't know. There may be some dog walking later. But that's the beauty of being freed of these obligations. Now apply that to the spirit. That's our condition right now spiritually. We are freed of any obligation to do anything with the flesh. Because God told us through Paul, Romans 5:8, that my son Jesus Christ saved you while you were sinners. While you were sinners. He did his best for you at your worst. So what are you going to do now to impress me? Nothing. I see you through my son. You're relieved of all that burden. You're relieved of the struggle. So now that we are now knowing that, first of all, that's the only way you can have peace. By knowing you're justified. Being justified, then we may be having peace toward God. Romans 5:1. That's the only way you can have peace. That's the only way your mind can then be free to contemplate. It's like I really don't have to work hard to please you, God. No, you don't. God says, I just want thanks. And just apprehend my goodness. Think on these things. Whatever things are lovely. Whatever things are pure. Whatever things are of a good report. Whatever things are lovely. Yes, that's me. I'm lovely. Think about me. Oh, that's going to turn us into a bunch of dreamy people. Right. Is that a bad thing? That's going to turn us into people who are peaceful. I think that's a good analogy. Think about the joy you would have to be delivered of all your financial obligations. Just think of it. Well, you have been delivered of all your so-called spiritual obligations. Now, the only obligation you have is to thank the one who paid all your bills, paid off all your debts, paid off your mortgage, put everything on auto pay, paying it out of his own resources, and you're suddenly delivered of all these obligations. Can you just imagine? Ladies and gentlemen, that is our condition spiritually today, right now. That's our condition. Talk about breathing. So you can breathe now. So Paul's confessing twice here. Sin, it's sin. It's no longer I. Okay, it's this frustration is so bad, it's not me doing it anymore. I have to confess, okay, it's beyond my control. It's beyond me. Isn't that what they tell alcoholics they have to do when they go to the 10-step or is it a 12-step program? I don't know. Never been to one. First thing you have to do is realize you're helpless. Woo! See, Christians have not come to that yet. That's the first thing. You have to realize you're helpless. I can't do anything about this. Paul is there. He's there in verse 17. He's there in verse 20. Verse 20. If what I'm not willing, this I'm doing, it is no longer I who am affecting it, but sin making its home in me. Basically, Paul says, I'm doomed. Let's go to verse 22. Consequently, I am finding the law. Am finding, present experience of Paul, I'm finding the law that at my willing to be doing the ideal, the evil is lying beside me. This is the third time he's saying it. Because he wants you to understand the frustration is real. The war is real. But he's no longer frustrated about the frustration. He no longer considers it a frustration. Watch. I'm gratified. He keeps saying this too. It's like, I'm gratified with the law of God. Paul wants us to know. He's, okay, it's not like I'm against the law. It's not like I hate good things. I love good things. I just can't affect them. I just can't affect them, but I love them. The law is beautiful. The law is pure. The law is holy. The law is just. For I am grat. He's got to make sure you know this. I'm gratified with the law of God as to the man within. Yet I'm observing a different law in my members. Two different laws. Warring with the law of my mind. That's where the good stuff is. Warring with the law of my mind. The law of his mind is on Christ. And there's something that's attacking his mind. And that is this disobedience that he's seeing in his members. And this is leading him into captivity, to the law of sin. This is beyond the law of Moses. This is the law of sin itself. And Paul, when he was still wrestling with this, when he still considered it a war, we're going to be delivered. Paul's going to be delivered from it in a couple sentences. Watch this. He was a slave, leading me into captivity, to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin is in his members. And it goes back to the law. The law that said thou shalt not covet produced in me all manner of coveting. Sin, getting an incentive through the precept, produced all these things. So he's completely frustrated, and it's slavery. Listen, Christians who are constantly battling their flesh, they are freaking slaves. They're slaves. These poor people are slaves. Sin has seduced them royally. They are in its thrall. They are obeying it. They are practically worshiping it. And all along, thinking they're being delivered from it, thinking they're conquering it, ignoring Calvary over here, the bloody hill where the Son of God died and took the old humanity to the tomb with him. Ignore that. And now we are captive. We're in captivity. We're slaves every day. They are slaves to what? To the war. To the war. They too are gratified with the law of God as to the man within, but they're observing a different law in their members. See, Christians experience this too, warring with the law of the mind, leading them into slavery to the law of sin, which is in their members and it's in our members. Paul reaches the basement in verse 24. A wretched man am I. A wretched man am I. What will rescue me out of this body of death? Paul says grace. The answer is grace. You will not find that. This is in dark face type in the Concordant version. You will not find that word in any other version. It comes from the corrector of Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus, one of the oldest manuscripts existent, the oldest manuscript existent from the 4th century, sometime in the 300s, a scribe made a copy of the New Testament, possibly a third generation copy. In other words, he was looking at a copy of a copy, but Sinaiticus is a very unique manuscript in that it contains thousands of corrections, but the corrections are of an ancient hand. The corrections are not somebody in 1972 writing things into the manuscript. By the way, it's called Sinaiticus because it was discovered at the foot of Mount Sinai at St. Catherine's Monastery, which was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Some monks had it or something. They were just hanging on to it. It was in their closet, in their cedar chest, I don't know, in the attic. But it was discovered, and it was the corrector. This is what I think. I really shouldn't spend time with this, but I think it was the corrector that put grace in here. It's definitely an ancient hand. It could be, this is my supposition here, but it could be that after Sinaiticus was written and put on paper, it maybe existed for 50 years, maybe 100 years, it could be somebody found the original. Somebody found the original. Can you imagine? Look, we have the Declaration of Independence. Our country is 250 years old, and yet this document still exists 250 years after it was drafted, after it was created. Don't you think that at one time the originals were circulating around, but the Sinaiticus writers, the copyists, the Sinaiticus copyists didn't have the originals, but they had a very reliable second generation manuscript to look at. That is a copy of a copy of the original. So they're producing the third generation. But after this is done, somebody says, you're not going to believe what we've got. Freaking original. And I contend to you, I think this is reasonable to think that the corrections put into Sinaiticus by the ancient hand were from someone looking at the original and adding the corrections to the third generation manuscript from the original. That's that. But the point is that this word is reliable here, and it answers the question. Otherwise, without the word grace, Paul says, what will rescue me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no answer to his questions. What will rescue me? Grace. Thank God that A. Enoch, having his own facsimile of Sinaiticus with the corrections in it, saw this and took it. And that's inspired. That was inspired. God inspired this, and it becomes part of the record as translated in the concordant version. This is beautiful. But look at the result. In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, this is a huge consequently. Consequently, therefore, this is the end result. And this end result is the most shocking thing you've ever heard. Consequently, then, I myself with the mind, going back to the mind. You see, what did he say earlier? He said, with the law of my mind, warring with the law of my mind. My mind, my mind's the good thing. My mind's the thing that wants to think of pure and holy things. And it does. My mind is fine. I can go there in my mind. So with his mind, he says, I myself with the mind, indeed, enslaving for God's law, yet with the flesh for sin's law. After all this, Paul's flesh is still slaving for sin's law. He didn't come to some great revelation that caused him to stop sinning. No, he said he was still slaving for sin's law. He was still slaving. So what will deliver me? What will rescue me out of this body of death? Grace. Grace, favor granted to those who deserve the opposite. Grace, that's what delivers him. But what is he delivered from if he's still with his mind serving the Lord, but with his flesh, with his body, with his members still serving the flesh? He's delivered from the war. He's delivered from the conflict. He's delivered from worrying about his digestion or his respiration or his white blood cells doing what they do. This war is in him, and he trusts God to measure it out. I need this much spirit, this much flesh. I am not able to determine what amounts of each of these things I need. God is. So it's on autopilot. I trust God with it, and I am delivered from the war. I no longer consider it a conflict. It might be a conflict, but screw it. I'm not even going to think about it. He's delivered from the war. And you notice Paul says, I'm observing a different law in my members. What does Paul say later about his gospel? We're walking by faith, not observation. And so the only time he was discouraged and enmeshed in this war was when he was observing the war, observing his members, watching this terrible thing happening. I am observing a different law in my members, warring with the law of my mind. But Paul, why are you observing it? Of course, Paul knows this, but he's stating this in order to show us the deliverance from it. The deliverance from it is to walk by faith, not observation, not perception, to keep the mind on Christ, even if the flesh has not been conformed yet. It's not supposed to be conformed yet. That's not going to happen until we're snatched away. In the meantime, we are now free. Even though sin still makes its home in us, screw it. We are now delivered from it. We are no longer to consider this a war. Everything works for our good. Paul says that also in Romans 8. All things are working together for good, including that there's spirit and flesh in you at the same time. It's doing something. God is the one working it all. You don't have to worry about it. Just keep your eyes on him.